We are continuing our series on the basics of knowing God. Last week we learned from Genesis 16 and 17 about God's faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah, despite their monumental failure. If you were here last week, you remember that it was kind of an awkward week. Several topics that are just messy. We read through the Bible. There's things that they'll make you raise your eyebrows. Like, really? This is Abraham? Abraham did this? Why would Abraham do that? There's a lot of things that show that everyone in the Bible was made of the same stuff as us, except Jesus. That's what sets Jesus apart from everyone else in Scripture. But Joe taught us that our God is an eternally faithful lover who demands wholehearted life commitment from us and yet remains faithful despite our failures. Even though we are unfaithful, God is always faithful. Today we're looking at the next episode involving Abraham and Sarah. But today's passage, we're going to be in Genesis 18 in a minute. It's sort of the culmination of a subplot that's been building for several chapters. And so I want to trace the buildup before we dig into our primary text today, which is chapter 18. Just so you know where I'm headed, I'm going to trace through these chapters between chapter 11 and 18. This buildup is going to take a little bit of time, but as soon as we get through it, I'm going to explain the main point of chapter 18. I'm going to apply the passage in three simple ways. So after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we're introduced to a guy named Abraham. At that point, he was called Abram, and his wife, Sarai, or Sarah, who was then called Sarai. Besides family connections, the only thing that's notable about this couple is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 30. Chapter 11, verse 30, this gets an entire verse. Sarah was barren. She had no child. She was childless. She was incapable of bearing children. But of all the things that could have been mentioned about Abraham and Sarah, that's the important detail that Moses, the human author of Genesis, chose to include by way of introduction to Abram and Sarah. So what's important to know about Sarah? She can't get pregnant, and she can't have kids. And yet over the next seven chapters, God is repeatedly going to make promises to Abraham that involve Abraham having lots and lots of grandkids. And when does God think it's time for Abraham to consider expanding his family? Abraham's 75 years old when God starts promising that he's going to have a kid. All these years, no children, can't have kids. And then God says, Abraham, something's going to change. So we're going to skip through these chapters pretty quickly. Look now at just a few verses down, chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is the first glimpse of the amazing promise God is making to Abraham. Right now, it's still fairly general. All we have right now as far as Abraham's descendants is God telling him that he's going to make of him a great nation. Sometime later, Abraham and his nephew Lot go separate ways. God speaks to Abraham again. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. This time, God illustrates what he means by a great nation by comparing Abraham's future descendants to all the specks of dust. And if you feel like your house is dusty, try living in a desert climate. For Abraham, as a nomadic traveler living in tents, this illustration would have communicated powerfully. The clock keeps ticking. Abraham was 75 when God first promised he'd have a kid. Now he's probably in his early 80s. He's not getting any younger. So he brings up his concerns with God in chapter 15. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. Abraham knows he's getting older and wonders if God only meant that he'd have descendants metaphorically through one of his servants. God makes crystal clear what he meant. Verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here God deepens the promise with another powerful illustration. One day, Abraham's offspring will be more than the stars in the sky. They'll come from his very own son. This is one of the best moments of Abraham's life. This is the moment that God justifies him, declares him innocent on the basis of his faith. Best moment in his life. But as we studied last week, it came right before one of his worst moments. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, or Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. By now, Sarah, who herself is 76 years old, she's about 10 years younger than Abraham, she's given up hope that God will actually fulfill the promise that he's made, specifically that God's going to fulfill his promise through her. And so she takes matters into her own hands. And through the disgusting but fairly common practice of the pagan culture, Sarah gives her servant to Abraham. Abraham passively, foolishly, and wickedly goes along with the plan. Sure enough, Hagar gets pregnant with a son named Ishmael. God makes very clear in chapter 17 that this is not who God meant in his promises. Sarah then is filled with resentment both at God for not letting her get pregnant, and she's filled with resentment towards Hagar, who did get pregnant. But God clarifies in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, 99 years old, just make sure you, that's actually what it says. He was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This is what Joe emphasized. This is after Abraham's conversion, when he made this foolish decision with Sarai and with Hagar. And yet God is showing his faithfulness in spite of Abraham's failure, monumental failure. Like, a believer in God should know better, right? Despite that failure, God is showing his faithfulness to Abraham, making his covenant with him in spite of Abraham's unfaithfulness. Let's get down to verse 15. God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to him, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham saying, Well, I have a son, technically. God said, No, verse 19, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He'll father 12 princes. I'll make him into a great nation. Verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. God has repeatedly promised, just in summary of the verses that we've read, he's promised to make Abraham into a great nation, chapter 12. to make his offspring as many as the dust of the earth, chapter 13, the stars of the sky, chapter 15, make him the father of a multitude of nations, make him exceedingly fruitful, make him the royal patriarch over a great line of kings here in chapter 17. And God promised to do all of this through Abraham's wife, Sarah. After I got married, I found myself sometimes watching movies that never really interested me before. I think they're called chick flicks. One of the movies that I found myself watching is called Father of the Bride 2. I think we watched the first one. I don't remember. If you haven't seen either, that's totally fine, unless your wife makes you watch it. In the first one, the main character, George Banks, has a daughter who gets married. That's why it's called Father of the Bride. That's all you need to know about the first one. Father of the Bride Part 2 occurs 4 years later when the newly married couple announces their pregnancy. They come home, and in case you're like one of the people who are like, oh great, you're just going to spoil the whole thing. I'm not going to say anything more than the trailer will let you know. So they come, let the parents know that, you know what, you're grandpa now. The comedy escalates when George Banks and his wife Nina go to the doctor's office and learn that she too, despite being almost 50, is also expecting. What makes the plot interesting, besides mother and daughter being pregnant at the same time, is that an almost 50-year-old woman is pregnant. It's not like it never happens, but it's not super common either. God promises in chapter 17, verses 6 and 18, that Sarah, who's 90 years old, is going to have a baby. Abraham literally fell on his face and laughed at the prospect. He said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? God is going to do something that's marvelous, that's amazing, that's astounding, and it's going to prefigure something that comes. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we're going to dive into our main text, chapter 18. Let's pray. God, we study your word to know you. We haven't come this morning to have our ears tickled. We want to catch a glimpse of the supremacy of your power and goodness. We want to know you more, trust you more, love you more, serve you more. We need your help today. I need your help desperately, as always. So God, please bless us for our good, for your glory as we study this. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I just want to set the stage for you to realize how amazing this is, what God's describing. Relentlessly, he's promising Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And yeah, you try to take matters in your own hands, but I am going to do it in a way that shows all the glory goes to me. I'm going to do it through Sarah in a way that the whole world would agree this is impossible. It's going to be a supernatural thing that God's going to do. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is the second time God appeared to him in physical form. First time was just before this in chapter 17. Verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Note that culturally, this is shocking that a respected man like Abraham would run and bow like this. Not to mention he's 99 years old. Verse 3, he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour. Knead it. Make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Abraham doesn't come out and say it directly, but it seems like he knows that he's in the presence of God. Part of it is the wording that he uses in saying, O Lord, in verse 3. It's not the typical word that could be applied to other masters or rulers. It's a specific way of writing the word that seems pretty strong evidence that he's thinking of, that he's in the presence of God. It's interesting that he says he's going to get them a little something. He's like, I'm going to get you just a little morsel of bread, a little water. And then you like, look what he actually gets. It reminds me of my grandma. She's like, I'll just get you a little something. He throws them a huge feast. He stands by, waits on them like a servant while they eat. Some people have suggested that the three men right here are representing the three persons of the Trinity. But it's clear from the text that's not the case. Only one of them is God. The other two are angels. You can see this in verse 22. When the two angels leave, the Lord remains to talk more with Abraham. Lord, all caps there, is the way our English translations translate the name for Yahweh, God's self-revealed name. This is God. Also in chapter 19, verse 1, the two men are then referred to as angels separate from God who stayed behind to talk with Abraham. We'll pick up the reading again, verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year. Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. God reveals a bit of his omniscience in this passage, the fact that he knows literally everything. First, he knew Sarah's name, and his question about Sarah's location was clearly rhetorical. When he says, where is your wife, Sarah? These are strangers that have walked up, seemingly. He knows something that is surprising for him to know. He then revealed with absolute certainty that Sarah would have a son in a year, and then he knew that Sarah had laughed silently to herself and her exact thinking behind why she laughed out loud. If there was ever a white lie in the Bible, it's this one right here, and God calls her out on it. But the main reason why God focuses on her laughter is because she's laughing in disbelief. She's looking at herself, being well past menopause. The wording literally means the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And then she looked at her husband, being 100 years old. There's a subtle implication that he's not able to do much, and concluded, humanly speaking, that this is not possible. That's exactly what God wanted to make clear. Humanly speaking, it would be impossible, but nothing's too hard for God. So the projection is that this is going to happen in 1 year. Some stuff is going to happen in the next year, which is why I need you to jump now to chapter 21. We will study the stuff in between, but we'll do it in future weeks. I just want to show you the completion of this subplot in Abraham and Sarah's life. Chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. This is in obedience to what God had commanded earlier. Verse 4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Even if Abraham and Sarah had first laughed in disbelief, she's now laughing out of joy. Sarah, like Abraham, did eventually believe God's promise. We know that conclusively from Hebrews 11:11, where it says, it was by faith that even Sarah was able to have a child, though she was barren and was too old. She believed that God would keep his promise. Look at the emphasis in verse 21. God did everything as he had said, as he had promised, and exactly when he said he would. You can turn back to chapter 18. This is where I give you the main point. Sometimes determining the main point of a passage can require a bit of work and study. Not so in this passage. The main point is very obvious. The whole story, everything we've looked at from chapter 11 all the way to where we are in chapter 18, has been a setup to get to verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is too hard for our God. The main point is this: God's absolute power guarantees his promises. God's power is absolute. It's without limit. It's unrivaled. Nothing can stop God, thwart God, hinder God, delay God. God's power is infinite. And because God's power is unstoppable, his promises are unbreakable. I want to show how this passage helps us in three ways. First area is in the area of biblical theology. Don't get scared by a technical phrase like that. What we're answering is, how does this passage help us understand the overarching story of the Bible? So how does this passage help us understand the overarching story of the Bible? In case you didn't know, the whole Bible, and I say this because we have people who come from all different backgrounds in exposure to the Bible. You might be here and you're really here just exploring what this Christianity thing is about. You really don't know much about the Bible. And I just want to say, we're thrilled you're here. You don't have to have prerequisites met before you come and you have to know a certain amount. We want you here even if you know nothing. So let me just tell you, if you don't know already, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And Jesus himself said so in Luke 24. The first book of the New Testament points straight back to the first book of the Old Testament. The Bible is divided into two halves, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, the first part of the New Testament points back to first book in the Old Testament. Matthew points directly back to Genesis. This is how Matthew chapter 1 opens. This is how the New Testament opens. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And then it goes on to relay the genealogy of Jesus, tracing back from Abraham to Isaac, all the way, generations later, to Jesus. Jesus Christ entered human history directly in line with Abraham and Isaac. God promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that is exactly what happens with Jesus. Through Jesus, people of every language, tribe, nation can receive the greatest blessing imaginable, a relationship with the all-powerful, glorious God of the universe. Abraham believed the promise, and God forgave Abraham of his sin. From cover to cover, the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone. It's a gift that's given to us. It's not on the basis of what we do. Abraham was justified by faith. He believed the promise, looking forward to something that humanly looked impossible, but he had confidence that God, being God, could do it. It's the same type of faith that when we look at something that humanly should be impossible, that God accomplished through Christ, it's that same faith on the basis of which God justifies us. He declares us innocent of our sin because of what Jesus has done. This is amazing truth, and I'm summarizing a lot of scripture here. But this one theme is actually unpacked throughout the New Testament. This isn't the only place. I'm just keeping it concise for clarity and for brevity. Cover to cover, Bible teaches salvation is by faith alone. We're saved by our faith in God doing the impossible. God told an old woman named Sarah that she'd give birth as a 90-year-old. And she did, even though, humanly speaking, it was impossible. God later told a young girl named Mary that she'd give birth as a virgin, and she did, even though humanly speaking, it was impossible. The point from Genesis 18 is this: what is too hard for the Lord? Nothing. My grandfather, Bill Buchanan, was an incredibly intelligent and stubborn man. He worked as a mechanical engineer and was an atheist for a good part of his life. Before he passed away, he wrote this. He said, in May 1967, at age 40, again, pondering my beliefs, I realized that if my God could create and control all those incomprehensible things that I could see, accept, and believe. He's basically saying that as an engineer, he looked at how the world was created. Amazing things that blew his mind away. He had a fascination for how the human eye was engineered, how the human knee was engineered, how the whole world, the whole solar system was calibrated perfectly. It amazed him. He was fascinated by it. And he just came to this place where he realized that if God could create and control all of those things that I can see, accept, and believe, He could easily allow the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, a fact that I could never believe, just as easy as flicking his little finger. The Holy Spirit had broken through my barrier of intellectual resistance, and I accepted Jesus Christ. He passed away back in 2014, but that's his testimony that he just kept trying to spread. He's like, I was amazed at the power of God in the universe, and it just had to be like this mental switch, and it was to break through the Holy Spirit saying, if God can do this, why can't he do this? If he can create such an amazing natural world, what makes you think that he's not capable of doing supernatural things, such as a virgin birth or raising someone from the dead? If you know that you're not a follower of Jesus, I urge you, believe in this God. Surrender your life to the one who made you. Jeremiah 32:17 explicitly answers the question that's there in Genesis 18. O sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and earth by your strong and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you. If our God is able to speak the universe into existence, what makes you think he couldn't save you? Our God is mighty to save. The second direction that I want to take this in application is in the area of systematic theology. Basically just answering the question, how does this passage help us understand what God is like? There are things, crucial things, that foundational things we must grasp and let them become more than just head knowledge. These need to be convictions that we hang on to, especially when things are hard. Every Christian here must have an unshakable confidence that God is all-powerful. We call this the omnipotence of God. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for God. A couple months ago, I was at the Cleveland airport, and I met an elderly gentleman in his 80s, nicest old man I've ever met. He lost his wife 9 months ago, at least at the time. And as he told me about her, his eyes welled up with tears. He was gentle, soft-spoken, very intelligent, very successful in life, retired now. I very much enjoyed speaking with him. He's gone to the same mainline Presbyterian church in Cleveland Heights for 60 years, and my heart broke when he shared that in his wife's death, his comfort is in knowing that God loved him, loved her, but couldn't have stopped her from dying. And so for maybe some people, maybe if you've grown up being taught this truth, it's an amazing truth, but it's simple. God is all powerful. You might say, that's so obvious. But for this man, he has not been taught that. He does not believe that. He believes that, and this is actually how he reconciles God taking his wife from him, is that God was well-intentioned. He just was limited. He was incapable of helping him. He would have if he could have, but it's understandable. It kind of makes it easier to understand that God's good, but he can't do everything. So that's why bad things happen. And it's a very convenient explanation for why there's bad in the world and suffering. And this is how he comforts himself. And I wanted to weep when I heard him say this, because what he's been taught is the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The sort of thinking he described was made especially popular in 1981 in the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold Kushner. The book sold over 4 million copies, still influences people today. I don't know if this gentleman was familiar with the book or not, but this passage here in Genesis 18, it is just but one of thousands of examples throughout Scripture which emphatically reveal God is all-powerful. The angel said to Mary, so if the incident with God and Sarah saying, this is amazing, you're 90 years old, but you're going to have a baby. If that was amazing, that's prefiguring when the angel would say to Mary and say, yeah, you're a virgin, you're going to give birth as a virgin. So it God escalated in what he's doing to show his power. And that's what the angel said. Nothing is impossible with God, Luke 1. Jesus then said during his ministry, he said, with God, all things are possible. Not only is the idea that God's power is limited absolutely antithetical to everything in the Bible, there is also zero real comfort in the idea. I said that people embrace it because it helps them not to be angry at God for, if he was powerful, letting something happen that he could have prevented. So it's this like convenient way of getting around the fact that God is all powerful and bad things still happen. I just want to say that if that's something that you've wrestled with, join the club. That is something that Christians, thoughtful Christians, have wrestled through for a long time, and there are There are answers out there. It's a deep question, and deep questions take time to answer. But if you're in that situation where you're like, yeah, I actually wonder that too. I'm not necessarily going that route. I would just say there's answers out there. Keep wrestling. Keep consulting good resources. Keep studying God's word. But just don't turn to this as a solution, because it's not going to help you. There's no real comfort in going with the convenient option that God's power is limited. He's good, but limited in power. Randy Alcorn explains in his book, excellent book, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering. He says, those who believe in a God of limited power might respond, it isn't that God can't do anything, just that he can't do everything. And Alcorn asks in response, but what can he do? Why frustrate God with prayers he can't answer? Since if he could, he already would have. Many men might be willing to try to rescue my loved ones from a burning building, but I want someone who actually can. If God can't prevent our suffering, even if he wanted to, why should we believe he can successfully save us in the end? Limiting God may appear to get him off the hook for life's difficulties. It might make us feel warmer toward him, but this is a God of man's invention, not the God revealed in Scripture. The idea that God is not all-powerful is delusional. A God who lacks power doesn't deserve to be called God. You might have, again, other questions about how God can allow suffering if he is all-powerful, but limiting God's power is no real solution. So we as Christians must have a robust, unshakable confidence, because it's what God has revealed about himself in Scripture, not just because it makes us feel better, because it's true that God has all power. He's all-powerful. The third direction that I want to take this is in terms of practical theology, and I'll preface it by saying that in the disciplines of studying God's word, the idea of biblical theology, which traces major themes and shows how the whole Bible is fit together, systematic theology, which basically takes one topic and says, what is everything the Bible says about it? Let's put it together in a coherent, organized fashion. And then practical theology, where basically you take what the Bible says and apply it to one specific area of life. Technically, both biblical theology and systematic theology should be practical. So it's not like, okay, I dealt with all the heavy stuff, now I'm going to get practical. It all should be practical if you're doing it right. It's just the limitations of the words that we have to describe what we're doing. So part three, practical theology. How does this passage help us understand how couples should deal with infertility? I'm actually going to give myself an escape hatch and say that I don't think Genesis 18 is where you should start if you're trying to figure out how to think and feel about infertility. That's not the purpose of this passage, but I'm dealing with it because this is often the first place many couples land, since Sarah is the first woman in the Bible to be described as barren and unable to have children, and she did deal with it for 90 years. I'm also dealing with it because infertility is a common experience for many couples. Statistics say 1 in 8 couples will experience infertility at some point in their relationship, so it's crucial we talk about it. If this is something that is affecting you or has affected you, I guarantee you that there are many others in this room who can relate to your experience. Joanna Graham, author of the excellent book, The Inconceivable Truth, Rethinking Infertility, I have a copy of it right here. I can highly recommend it, describes her experience like this. Infertility at any stage can be the most soul-destroying experience in life. Wrecking marriages and crushing spirits is in its unyielding wake, almost a taboo subject. It can leave one with more questions than answers, in addition to confusion about where to turn for advice. As a culture, and perhaps more so as Christians, we're just not very good at discussing infertility. No one really wants to ask questions because they think it might be too painful or just plain awkward for them. So as we conclude, I want to share just a few points of counsel that should shape how all of us think about conception, and especially the inability to conceive, which we call infertility. Number one, the desire to have children is a good desire, but the inability to have children is part of living in a sin-cursed world. Desire to have children is a good desire, but the inability to have children is just part of living in a sin-cursed world. God made us with the built-in design of reproduction. Children are a gift from God. The desire for them can be a good thing. Let your experience of infertility, if it's something that you are experiencing or have experienced, let it fuel your longing for the day when Jesus will come, wipe away every tear, and make all things new again. The grief you feel is real and it's appropriate. It's right. It makes sense. This isn't how things are supposed to be, but one day things will be made right. Number two, your inability to have children is not because God is punishing you for mistakes you've made. If you are in Christ, then Christ absorbed all of the wrath of God in your place. If God did not hold back his own son for you, what makes you think that he would not also work out everything for your ultimate good? That's one of the driving arguments of Romans 8. God has infinitely good reasons for why, to this point, he has not blessed you with children. Number three, you should not suffer alone in silence. You should seek out a few other people in our church family whom you trust to weep and pray with you and for you. That's what a church family does. This is obviously one of the most sensitive, private issues imaginable, but it will be for your good to let others walk alongside you in your journey. Number four, family planning is, in many ways, an illusion. There are real limits to what we can control, and it is crucial that that all of us always remember that every baby is a priceless gift, that the breath of life comes from God, and that we cannot do anything apart from what God allows. All the days of our lives are written in God's book. Psalm 139:16 gives the picture of that. It's like every day before I even live them is recorded in your book. God knows what's in store for our life. It's all planned out. God's will for our family growth will be done, whether that includes children or does not include children, whether it includes one child or no child, and whether that includes children that don't grow up to be adults. Number five, don't think that a child will ultimately satisfy you, because only Jesus can do that. If you're not fully satisfied in Jesus now, you won't be if God gives you a child. Children do bring great joy, but they cannot satisfy us like our hearts crave. Joanna Graham, in her book, writes, "Absolutely everything and everyone in this world has the potential to die, disappear, or be taken away from us. And therefore, if we placed our hope in any of these things and then lost them, our hope would be lost too." And she says, "But as Christians, we have a living hope in Christ that cannot be taken away from us. So set your ultimate hope on what is already yours and cannot be taken from you." Number six, don't miss out on what God wants to teach you right now. The Bible teaches us a paradoxical and countercultural way of responding to trials. We talked about it a little bit earlier when we were singing. Yes, we grieve and feel pain, but we also look through the pain and experience joy for what God can and will accomplish because we went through the trial. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about that God comforts us in our affliction so that we are able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we receive from God. So don't wish away this time. Trust God, even as you wait on him. You might wish that this season, however long it's lasted, however many months or years or decades it's lasted, would just end. Don't waste the process. We talked about sanctification as the process by which God uses all sorts of things to crowd us towards Christ. This is one of the things that God is using to make you more like Christ. Don't waste the opportunity. Number seven, pursue God relentlessly. The best way to do this is to spend lots and lots of time in the one place God has clearly made himself known. That's the scriptures. Go through the Bible, maybe start in the Psalms, and start writing down things you learn about what God is like. Start studying his character and recording the promises he makes. These are the things that every single one of us need for life and godliness. That's really what Peter's saying in 2 Peter 1. He's given us all these things for life and godliness. The things that are true about his divine nature, his character, and then the precious, great and precious promises that he's given us. Those are God's gifts for us in this life, despite the trials that we face. And number eight, to those not going through the trial, be sensitive to those who are. Never make careless jokes about pregnancy, especially on April Fool's Day. Remember that tomorrow. Don't harass young couples about when they're going to start having kids. Don't assume that because they're both pursuing a career that they selfishly don't want children. If they choose to share with you what their family plans are, respect their confidence, but don't be nosy if your motivation is anything other than sincere love for their good. And be careful about the words you use to try to comfort the person. Most solutions or the bright side of things that you could think of in that situation will ring hollow. It'll probably just hurt more and increase the pain. Just let them know that you love them. As a church family, we must weep with those who weep. We also rejoice with those who rejoice. So if you are going through the trial, ask God for the grace to be genuinely thankful when God gives a child to someone other than you. Joanna Graham, the author of the book, testifies of how God used the painful life experience of infertility for their good. This is after decades and no foreseeable end to it. She said, through this journey, Christ has changed our hearts and given us treasures that we wouldn't want to swap for anything. He has taught us through his word to learn to want what he wants for us and to make him our deepest desire. Honestly, I'd go through this fertility furnace a million times over rather than go through life settling for less and never knowing Christ the way I do. I don't believe that there is anything this world could offer me that I'd trade for what he is to me. And if this is the journey he needed to take me on to get me there, it is so worth it. It's like he opened my eyes to see more of the depths of his love for me and gave me a love for him, his people, and the loss that I don't think I would have had otherwise. What can our God not do? Nothing. Our God can do everything. He has infinitely good reasons for what he does do and for what he does not do.